Well, good morning again, friends. It's good to see you all. Thanks for gathering here this morning. As always, thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thank you for tuning in. Thanks for participating that way, for inviting us into your living room, or wherever you're watching from. It is good to be gathered as the church, and a special welcome if you are somebody that's newer to Crosspoint. If we've never been introduced, my name is Jamie, and it's my joy. Hello. It's my joy to be one of the pastors. It's a joy to get to open up God's word with you all. If you got any questions about Crosspoint, I would encourage you to stop by the Next Steps area out in the little lobby after the service. We'll have some leaders out there that would love the opportunity to meet you. You can also utilize that QR code that's in the pew in front of you. If you scan that or go to thisiscp.church and click the Next Steps button, there's some information just about the church and the service and ways to find out more. So, well, friends, we are in a series through the month of January. It's a series that we've been returning to over the past several years together. And it's this series called Seeking Mishpat. Mishpat is the Hebrew word for justice. It's a word that shows up over 200 times in the Old Testament. And it is a thread, it is a theme that runs really from beginning to end. And the idea in this, I'll explain more in just a moment, is about God setting things right. And so we want to start out the new year together each year. It's part of why we've been revisiting this, because as each calendar year comes around, and despite New Year's resolutions and all the things we know, there's still brokenness and there still is hurt and there's pain. And it's not just out there, though that's true, but it's in here. We have carried that in with us this morning. And yet by God's grace, he's not left us alone. He has given us the Spirit. He's given us one another. And he has invited us to be people who are in need of our own repair and restoration. And yet at the same time, he wants to use us to bring about a right ordering. Or another way to talk about that is justice, mishpat. And so that's what we're exploring together. And in this month, we have taken an opportunity to journey through some of the scenes that we see in the story of the early church. So after Jesus ascends, he says to wait and that the Holy Spirit would be sent. And this story is told in the book of Acts. And so we're looking at various episodes in the life of Acts just to see, hey, how did the early church go about like bringing justice and a right ordering? And how did they step into those spaces? And so this morning, we're going to see another example of that. And it's going to be contrasted with, if they're stepping into something to bring a right ordering, it means that there is something that's deeply broken. And so any notion that we might have of like, oh, we should just get back to the early church because they always got it right. You're going to see they did not always get it right. But by God's grace, they were able to make some course corrections and some repentance that took place. And it's a message that we all need to hear. So I would invite you to turn right now to Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. So you brought your own Bible, turn there. There are Bibles in the pew in front of you. You can grab one of those. No shame in using the table of contents if you're trying to figure out where the book of Acts is, but is in the New Testament. You can also scan that QR code, go to the website, number of different ways, but some way somehow to get God's word in front of you. And if you are able, would you please stand as I read this text this morning? So let's hear the reading of God's word, Acts 6, verses 1 to 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers," and so they're my brothers and sisters, "pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. Verse 7, "And the word of God had continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So friends, this is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray this prayer that you see on the screen. We're asking God to illuminate our minds and our hearts so we might actually understand. And then as we understand this, that we might be able to apply it. So let's pray together. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. You may be seated. So again, seeking mishpat, this idea here embedded in this word is this idea of more than just courtroom justice. It goes and includes that, but goes beyond that to seek to bring another Hebrew word, shalom, like the flourishing, to step into the spaces where people are overlooked or marginalized, where there is injustice that is happening. How can the church be a beacon of light and to step into those spaces? And so certain words that we've been using in this series are the idea that we're invited to bring repair where things have been broken, to bring restoration. And this image that we've keep coming back to as well is this idea of reweaving. If you think about kind of the world as this social fabric, that there are places where it has been torn apart, that there are holes, there are gaps, there are spaces where people are literally kind of falling through the cracks, so to speak, right? And what would it look like for the church to come together and to literally weave our lives so intimately and intricately together that we could help reweave the very brokenness, the places where the fabric of life has been sort of torn apart. And so all of that is just a way to think about bringing and seeking mishpat, this right ordering. And so this morning, as we get into this text, what we have here is very early on in the life of the church, there's amazing things happening, okay? It is very clear from this text and some of the passages we've looked at leading up to this that there's been a great work that the Lord has been doing. Like when Jesus said, hey man, I mean it, like seriously, just wait until the Spirit comes. When Jesus said, it's better that I depart so that the Spirit could come. Like all of those things are playing out. All of those things are true. And what we have happening is that the Spirit of God gets poured out. People begin to hear the good news of who Jesus is and all the languages of people who had gathered in Jerusalem at this particular time for a particular feast and new believers. Like there's new belief that's happening. Peter preaches the first sermon, 3,000 people get saved. So all of that's great. But at the same time, you probably are aware of this, right? There's the phrase like, more money, more problems, right? There's also, I think, the equally true phrase like, more people, more problems, right? That this idea simply in this is like, oh, this is great that there's more people meeting Jesus. But suddenly it went from a small group of people of about 120 to now there's thousands of people that have met the Lord. And it says the Lord is adding to their number day by day. And so the complexity of this early church and their life together, I mean, it was intense. It's beautiful. But I think, listen, those of you that are more like kind of systems minded, you'd be like, oh my goodness, like how do we organize this into a spreadsheet? How do we get things figured out? How are people going to be cared for? How are things going to happen? And that's the issues that they're facing. And so we need to be honest and start by looking at what it says in verse one, is that there really is this systemic problem. There's a problem that is spoken of here in Acts chapter 6 that isn't directly tied to like, oh, well, one person neglected to do his or her role or sought a way to like defraud somebody and everything, you can pin all the blame on him. We tend to like those stories because like, well, what's the one person? Who's the person that messed up? What's the linchpin in all this? And let's just assign all of the blame. But this text doesn't give us that. What this text speaks to is more of a bit bigger picture. I intentionally use the word there, a systemic problem. There's a problem that's occurring, but it's as if everybody really is sort of implicated in it. It's not that everybody woke up one day and said, hey, I want to do damage to the kingdom of God. I want to make sure that the widows that are from the Greek culture, that's what it means when it speaks of Hellenists, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. I want to make sure they're neglected. They're not as deserving. I don't know that anybody woke up thinking, I want to be discriminatory. I want to be prejudiced. You know, I want to be a better bigot this year. Like, that's what I'm going for, okay? At the same time, there is a problem is here, and it should be noted that everybody at some level is implicated in it, if for no other reason, that there are both sins of commission, things that we intentionally do. We break commands. But there's also sins of omission, meaning like, oh, there weren't people that were stepping in. People were seeing a need and they weren't taking the opportunity to say, hey, that's not right. And so as we look at this, look at verse one, it says in those days, right, disciples were increasing. That's a good thing. Celebrate that. But with that increase, there came a complexity. And in that complexity, what ended up happening is the human heart, right, like it always gets exposed. And we're seeing, oh, that there's still a tendency in the human heart to just look out for the people that are just like you, that might think like you, come from the same background, same economic bracket, whatever. fill in the blank.
These are age-old issues. They plague us today. They did the early church as well. It says they're increasing in number, and a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So let's unpack this for just a moment. When it uses that language there, it says a complaint. One of the things that's happening here, and scholars point out that that word that's being used is an intentional throwback, sort of a hyperlink back to the story when God liberated his people out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and he's bringing them to the promised land. If you've ever read through like the book of Exodus, all right, and some of those early books of the Bible, you'll hear of that story. And there's so many things to celebrate, but what ends up happening is, again, the human heart like always makes itself known. And at some point on that journey to the promised land, the people who've been rescued, they've been liberated. They've seen miracle after miracle after miracle. You perhaps, if you've read these, you might remember what they begin to do. The scriptures tell us that they began to murmur, that they began to complain, that they began to grumble, that there was a discontent that they had over their situation. They wondered if God was going to come through for them. And there was this complaint. And so it's the same language that's being used here in Acts chapter 6, where God has done another remarkable work, where God has liberated his people, not just out of Egypt, but he's liberated them from slavery to sin. He's given them this freedom. And there's this beautiful thing as more and more people are getting added to the church. And so we can celebrate that. And yet, there's still a very real sin problem. And so there's a neglect that is happening, that there are widows who the scriptures speak over and over again, that we are to see those who are most vulnerable, most, the greatest needs, the ones who would be under the biggest threat of just difficult things happening to them, right? How can the church, how can the people of God see and respond? And so that's always been the calling. But what you had here was you had a particular group of widows that were from different parts of the world that had come to Jerusalem, perhaps for some of the feasts and festivals, maybe some had moved there, but they're widows. But they are not of the Hebrew culture, though they are ethnically Jewish. They're of the Hellenist, means they are Greek speaking, they're part of the Greek culture. And so they had some similarities with their brothers and sisters in Christ who were ethnically Jewish, but they were very different culturally. And each day there was something that would happen, this daily distribution. There were systems, there were social care things that were put in place so that these widows could come and that they could be fed. But the injustice was happening because not all of them were being equally taken care of. And so there's a lot that's happening in there, but let me put this before you for just a moment. I don't think this is the main point of this text, all right? But I think one of the things that we see in this text and we see over and over again is the honesty of the scriptures, that the scriptures value being honest over hiding things. I think the temptation, another temptation of the human heart is like, we like to hide things, right? That's why we talked about earlier, Tracy led us in the confession of sin. So it's like, oh, we need to bring this out into the light. Like, yes, we still have a very real need, a very big sin problem. And one of the things I love is that the Bible is so honest. Think about this for a moment. Imagine you just started that there's like this new movement, right? Could be an organization, it could be a company, it could be some nonprofit, whatever. Like you've got this new thing that's happening, the way of Jesus. You've got this new church. And here recorded by Luke, all right, to tell this story, think about how tempting it might have been to just, hey, let's leave this out. Like if you were in charge of marketing for this new organization, this new movement, right? Do you think you'd be like, oh, hey, how can I let people know that very early on, we were increasing in number and we were also engaging in discriminatory behavior against widows, right? We are prejudiced. We were bigoted. Yeah, that's part of our story. You would think, no, let's just leave that out. Friends, one of the things I put before you, particularly if you're new to the Bible or you've been around the Bible a long time, but you've got a lot of doubts and questions, I'm so glad that you're here. And the Bible invites those doubts and questions. It's big enough. God is big enough to handle your doubts and questions. But I would put before you that what you have here is reason to give the Bible maybe a second look. Because it's just being honest. Hey, this happened. Because at the end of the day, the early church isn't our savior.
It's Jesus. And it's exposing something that needed to be exposed, that there's something in the human heart that still wants to look down our nose at other people. And so that's what we have taking place here. But again, I put this, I think it's helpful to see. No, honesty is always greater than hiding. And we see that here in the scriptures. And then within this, we haven't had the time, we haven't done in this series a whole journey through the entirety of the book of Acts. But Acts 6, I mean, there's always a context. And one of the things that you would see if you were to read through the first five chapters is you would see that there were various ways that the enemy of God, the deceiver, the tempter, Satan, goes by a lot of different names, this adversary, sought to destroy this work. The enemy did not and does not want to see the church flourish and wanted to do everything within his power to make sure that like this whole thing ended as quickly as possible. And one of the ways that the enemy engaged was trying to raise and like up the ante and kind of increase the intensity of like persecution that would happen to the particular leaders. And so like you read Acts chapter 5 and you get some of the leaders in the early church and they're being persecuted, they're being arrested, they're being beaten up for their faith. They're being told, do not tell more people about Jesus. And so what do they do when they get released? They tell more people about Jesus and then they're like, they rejoice that they were counted worthy to actually be persecuted like their savior Jesus was. And so you can't stop people that are like that. Like, we're going to persecute you. And they're like, bring it on. This is amazing. And so it just keeps growing. What you see here in Acts chapter 6 then is a shift away from a tactic that's trying to put external pressure. But now the enemy is saying, hey, what if I can attack from within? I mean, think about it for a moment. All the goodness that's happening here, all the things that could be celebrated. You want to bring down a movement of God? Yeah, sure, you could try the external tactics, but one of the most effective things that can happen is to get people divided against one another, get people looking down their nose at somebody else thinking, I'm more worthy of God's mercy and grace, get people grumbling and complaining, stir up a level of discontent in people. Friends, we were praying that the Lord might do great things among us, that we would be faithful to the Lord, that more disciples would be made. And one of the tactics we always have to be aware of from the enemy that the scriptures tell us in 1 Peter chapter 5, right? It tells us, be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the way we so often are devoured is by a grumbling, complaining spirit. Now, did the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking widows, have reason to complain, to lodge a complaint? Absolutely. That's not the critique here. What's actually happening is they have a legitimate claim, a legitimate complaint. It should have been pointed out. But in that, an entire group of people, not just the Hebrew widows and Hellenist widows, but now it's spread to everybody. And there's complaints that are being lobbied back and forth. And there is just a spirit of dissension. There's more chaos. People are not celebrating what they have in the Lord. And so what we have here is something that could have destroyed the early church, gotten it off course. And by God's grace, you had a group of people empowered by the Spirit that saw the need. And it raises the question for us, like, do we see the needs? Do we regularly ask the Lord, Lord, give me eyes to see the places of injustice. Give me ears to hear some of the needs of other people. Lord, make me willing to cross certain lines, to go and seek out people that might be different than me, might come from a different background, might see things differently than me, but they are made in the image and likeness of God, and they need to be cared for, and they need to be ministered to. How can we welcome others as we have been welcomed? And so let's look at verses 2-6 here, that there's a plan that is put into place. And so there is a systemic problem of discrimination, of neglect. And now there is an effort going to be made to, hey, let's get a plan together. And I'm intentional in using this language. There's this intentionality. There's this structural plan. Like if you like systems in order and you're like, yes, put that thing into a spreadsheet. Or let's put it on a whiteboard. Or let's get this thing. Like, I think this is a great text for you, right? This is going to be something. And like, we need that. It's one of the things we're going to see in this text. Like people to help bring order to the chaos. Because there's a lot of people and there's a lot of need. And People don't want others to be neglected, and yet at the same time, it's happening. And so what do we do? Now, it starts off, look with me at verse 2, in a way that I think raises some questions. It almost, if we just read it at a surface level, at least how I read it, it almost can paint the apostles almost in a bad light. I kind of wonder about these guys. It says this in verse 2. So the 12, they're aware of this need, and they summon the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So it maybe raises some questions for a moment about like, do they think they're better than everybody else? Do they think, don't bother me with this? Like, that's a trivial matter. That's not it at all. And I'd point you to this first as we think about this. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So for one, this is a big church meeting, all right? This is a big church town hall meeting. There's going to be lots of people. There's going to be lots of opinions. There's going to be lots of, you know, just different thoughts on all of this. It has the potential to go sideways very, very quickly. But it tells us they summon the full number of the disciples. So they're bringing them all together. And they're like, guys, we have to figure this out. And so they say, it is not right. Like, there is a right ordering that the Lord wants to bring, and this continuing to happen, and the division between the Hellenists and the Hebrews and the neglect of the Hellenist widows, like, that's not right. And then the grumbling, complaining, that's not right. But what they also point to is like, it's not right that we should give up, meaning the Lord has called us in particular ways and we need help figuring this out. It's not meant to say, all right, let's lodge a complaint. Let's fire off an email. Let's do this or that, all right? And these people over here, they'll figure it all out. In wisdom, these apostles come together and say, listen, yeah, we could probably give some time to it and maybe figure it out, but my guess is there are people better suited to handle it. And they also know they've been called to particular things. So if we read this for a moment, like, man, are they unwilling to help? Are they unwilling to help feed people? Are they unwilling to do some of the kind of just the grunt work and some of the hard labor? I don't think that's what it's communicating. Because you will see throughout the book of Acts, you see the leaders with a willingness to step in, a willingness to do whatever it takes. What this is speaking to is the clarity of call, that they know that the Lord has empowered them and called them to a particular role, and that there is a body of believers that are to be invited in to address this issue of neglect and of discrimination and all of this. John Stott in his commentary says it this way, there's no hint whatever that the apostles regarded social work as inferior to pastoral work or beneath their dignity. It was entirely a question of calling. They had no liberty to be distracted from their own priority task. So it's actually a group of people that are willing to speak about, all right, the Lord has called us to something, and it is actually a demonstration of a group of people coming together without a savior complex. It's so easy, isn't it, for us sometimes to just step in and be like, well, I'll do that, and I'll do that, and I'll do that, thinking we might not say it out loud, but functionally we're operating like, it's on me to save this thing. All those widows are being neglected. I will figure it out. I will do something. And what I love about the response here is it's not that they're unwilling to help, but rather they're saying, hey, Jesus speaks of the church as a body. And so Jesus ultimately is going to solve it through his body. And they have a particular part in the body, but there is more to the body than just them. And so what might it look like for them to all step in? We'll unpack that more in just a moment. But that is at the heart of what is happening here. And so they want to address it. They recognize that it's a need, all right? And so they get a plan together by saying, listen, we need to get everybody together. And we need you all to speak into, like, appoint some leaders. We need you to appoint some people that can step into this space. And so you know people better than we're going to know some of the people. And who do you think would be good at handling some of this? It's a beautiful picture of the church coming together and playing its part. And so for just a few minutes here, as we look over these verses, over verses 2 to 6, I think it's helpful to ask, okay, practically, this episode in the life of the early church, as we look at that and we study it for a moment, like, what's applicable from that to our day? What are some of the lessons that we can learn? So I have 32 lessons. No, I have 5. Okay, there we go. All right. See, now 5 isn't so bad. There we go. All right. So what can we learn from this for just a moment? the first lesson I think we see in this is that word and prayer are priorities. That there is a willingness and a devotion. It's what we looked at in this series so far. The end of Acts chapter 2, the things that the early church, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the prayer, the breaking of bread, right? So there are certain priorities like, hey, we need to be devoted to being people of prayer. Now, that is for the apostles in their role, specific role in proclamation, right? But it's also a calling. It's a priority. It should be for anybody. Not everybody has the same role in terms of a calling to teach and all of that. But do we prioritize the word? Do we prioritize prayer? That's what they're making sure in this doesn't get neglected. Because had they gone and put an entire plan together that made sure these widows were cared for and all of that took, you know, was happening and flourishing, and yet the word wasn't being proclaimed. Like the Lord was adding to their number as the word was being proclaimed, as people continued to pray. And so these things should not be neglected. And so they step in to those spaces. I think that's the first thing that we see. N.T. Wright, in his work on the book of Acts, talks about it this way, and he's speaking specifically to those that have been called by God to do public proclamation and teaching of the word, all right? So it's helpful for me to read these words, right? He says, the temptation for leaders in the movement from the earliest days until now has always been to heave a sigh of relief at being spared the spiritually and mentally demanding task of preaching and teaching, of explaining scripture, opening up its great narrative and its tiny details and applying it this way and that, enabling people to live within its story and make its energy their own. Now, please don't hear that as like, oh, this is such a burden to do this. That's not the point. The point he's making is like, no, there's a great joy in getting the opportunity to teach the Bible and to have a particular role in that. But there is a temptation sometimes. I'm not even good at administrative work. And there's sometimes I might find myself just busying myself with certain things because I do think the enemy is constantly trying to distract us away from what should be some priority callings. And so there can be things, that's not to say administrative work is not a priority, but it's to say like, oh, but for me, like, what would it look like? Is my best contribution, what is it going to be? And so it's helpful for us to ask as a church, like, Lord, how have you wired me and designed me and all of that? And so word and prayer are priorities. I think the second lesson though that we see in this, and might think of this as the other kind of the other side of the coin, is that justice, this right ordering, seeking mishpat, is actually a gospel issue. It is not the gospel, but it is an implication of the gospel. It says we're proclaiming the word and we're praying and people are hearing about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the promised return of Jesus. The natural outflow would be then that we are empowered and we are sent out like, oh, Jesus saw us and moved toward us. Jesus saw us broken, wounded, left for dead on our own, dead in our sins, right? No way to save ourselves. And he condescended to us. What does it look like then for us to step into the spaces where like, oh, like in here in Acts 6, there's an entire group of people, widows that should be cared for. And they're being neglected, not again because people got a plan together and said, hey, we're going to be discriminatory, but things sometimes just happen and they can just unfold. And it's just the result of living in a broken, sinful world led by sinful people. And sometimes it's helpful to like be awakened and be like, oh, that's not right. And how do we actually step into those spaces? And so to say justice is a gospel issue is not to equate it with the gospel, but it is an implication of the gospel. That there should be more justice happening in the world as we understand who Christ is and what he has done for us. Let me put before you a couple things. Jesus's half-brother, James, wrote the book of James, and he's talking about our calling. And he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. So if you've ever wondered like, hey, what does the Lord value, right? He summarizes it for us here. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, at some level, that drives us back to the very gospel we've been talking about because I can't keep myself unstained from the world. I fail all the time. I've not ministered perfectly to those who are most vulnerable, those at the greatest need or at the most risk of being taken advantage of. But the gospel reminds me, listen, is God's grace, and you're not the Savior, and you have a part to play, and we all have a part to play. But there should be this recognition of like, oh, the more our hearts are gripped by the gospel, we should care about the things that are near and dear to the Lord's heart. In particular, this issue here that's coming up in Acts chapter 6, it is around the issues, though, of people who are from a different culture, from a different background, and there's discrimination that is actually taking place. And so, again, the honesty of the Bible to name it for what it is, not to beat people down into shame, but to say, hey, that's not right. And there's an opportunity for us as the church to come together, to recognize the ways that we've gotten it wrong, and then also to move forward together. And there's going to be different takes on all what that can look like, but is our heart to see things set right? And how do we deal with this part of the human heart that, if we're honest, still wells up, and there's still a tendency for us to look down our nose at other people? That's what was happening here. People were like, oh, well, we're going to take care of our own. But everyone is an image bearer of God. And so how do we step into those spaces? I don't know if you remember this, but it's interesting. There's one of the stories that emerges in the book of Acts, and then it's recounted in Galatians, in the book of Galatians that Paul writes. Paul has a point where he tells the story where there was somebody who was acting in a very discriminatory way, and he had to confront that person. It says he confronted this person to his face, right? He didn't blog about it. He didn't leave an anonymous comment on Facebook, right? He didn't tweet about it. He like confronted them to his face. And it wasn't just some random guy that happened to mess up. He confronted the apostle Peter himself. So the book of Acts lays out two primary leaders in the life of the early church. The first half of the book of Acts is primarily about Peter and how God is working through him. All right. And then the apostle Paul is the kind of the back half of the book, roughly. But two pillars in the life of the early church. Peter had experienced so much of the grace of God. The apostle Peter, who preached the first sermon, 3,000 people get saved in the book of Acts, right? Like that guy. But do you know there comes a point where the apostle Peter still needed to be corrected? Do not think for a moment that we're above discriminatory behavior, that we're above looking down our noses at somebody else. Like it's present, it's in my heart in ways that I'm not even fully aware of. And so Paul has to go to Peter at one point, because here's what had taken place. Peter used to open up his table and have a meal with Jews and Gentiles, followers of Christ from all kinds of different backgrounds. It's this beautiful thing. In fact, the Lord, in his kindness, and I think it's Acts chapter 10, had confronted Peter about that, of like, hey, all foods are, you can eat bacon now. It's great, all right? Praise the Lord, all right? You can do that. You can gather with different people from different backgrounds, all of this stuff. And so Peter's like living that out, and it's the gospel on display. And then there comes a point where there's a group of people who are still holding on to their Jewish religious identity. They're called the circumcision party. They're like, yeah, you got to trust in Jesus, but you have to add certain things. Like you got to follow these certain things. The men have to be circumcised. So it's Jesus plus something is what brings true salvation. And that's not the gospel at all. And when that group showed up, rather than Peter saying, hey guys, you're getting it wrong, I'm still going to hang out with my Gentile friends, and we're going to have a meal together, I'm going to extend hospitality to them, the scriptures tell us that he actually stopped eating with them. And so here's what I want to read to you out of Galatians chapter 2 to see the implication of like justice is a gospel issue. Do you know when Paul goes to confront Peter, he doesn't roll up to Peter and be like, hey, knock it off. Quit being a discriminatory bigot. That's not what he does. Was that happening? Yes, it was. What does Paul do? He doesn't just call out the behavior. What he does is he wants to take us back to the gospel. Look at Galatians chapter 2 here. When Cephas, that's another name for Peter, came to Antioch, he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he's eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So rather than fearing God, he's now fearing man. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them. So that even Barnabas, remember Barnabas from last week, if you were here, like, guy did a lot of the right things. Like, oh, even he was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now notice verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with what? With the truth of the gospel. So Paul is saying, this isn't a gospel issue to discriminate, to be prejudiced against certain groups of people, to neglect and have it affect your behavior. He's like, it's not the gospel, but you're not living in step with the gospel. Because if you were living in step with the gospel, you would see that you're a sinner saved by grace, that you are on your own, justly deserving his displeasure, the wrath of God. Like that should have been poured out on you and on me. But God in his kindness sends his son Jesus, who willingly dies and is punished in our place so that the wrath of God could be satisfied. So that there is this justice, but there's also mercy and there's grace. And when we understand that, we begin to live out the fact that way in a way that says nobody should be looked down upon, that everybody can be a recipient of God's grace, and in particular, believers, those who have trusted in Christ, though they might come from different backgrounds, can be welcomed together at the table. That's what it looks like to live in step with the gospel. So for the Apostle Paul, for the scriptures, it's not just, hey, stop this behavior. It's like, let me call you back to the gospel. So justice is a gospel issue. Put a couple other things before you to consider. Structural, it has the possibility to be a very spiritual thing. Like the fact that they're putting this plan together, there's a good thing. Some of you are incredibly gifted at seeing just the mess of things and you can organize stuff, right? That could be in your home, it could be in the workplace, it could be in civic organizations, but like you see, and you're like, oh, we could do this here and put this here and do this and organize this or build out this, you know, some tool, you got 18 different apps to do all the things, like whatever it is, praise God for that. Doesn't mean it's always spiritual, but it has the great potential for that. Do you know the story of Moses early on in his leadership? Like Moses is literally, he's the leader of God's people and he's spending every moment of every day literally listening to people's complaints and he's called to like judge them, meaning like he's being asked to just weigh in on all these disagreements, all right? And Moses' father-in-law shows up to him. And so when your father-in-law shows up, you should listen, all right? And so his father-in-law shows up and he says, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. And then verse 21, moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. His father-in-law rolls up and just says, let's organize this thing a bit, right? Like, get some groups and some subgroups and all of this. Like, you can't handle it all on your own. Another way to think about this, if we use, and this year we're talking about moving from consuming to cultivating, to use some garden imagery with it. If the gospel is to be likened as this healthy vine, sometimes a vine, in order to grow, needs some actual structure to actually have a trellis and so that we can see it growing and it enables and enhances the beauty. And so as a church, that's one of the callings again that we're seeing here. It's like, oh yeah, we want the gospel to flourish. But there also does need to be some healthy trellis there, like to give some direction and some guidance here and ways to organize. And some of you are gifted in those ways and praise God for that. We also see related to this, anyone that is called to serve, like character matters. Do you see the words that are given here, right? As they say, all right, we need you to find these leaders who are of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. It actually matters. They weren't called to be perfect, but they were called to be people of good reputation, that they operate in wisdom, that they're Spirit empowered. And lastly, as we've been talking about this kind of woven throughout, like everyone has a part to play. There is a very real need that needs to be addressed. And it's going to involve some repentance. It's the whole community being gathered together. It's the whole community seeing like, oh, this is an actual issue. And then there is a way that is demonstrated that showcases, oh, in this case, to solve this, here are these particular leaders. And there are other things that would emerge and other people would step into those spaces. But the calling as a Christian, listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're not meant to be on the sideline. And some of that's going to be organized, structured, sort of trellis-like things in the context of our local church. Ways to serve on Sundays throughout the week. Those are great places to start. And then there's also those things that are just going to happen as you get to know other people. And so you might shoot off that encouraging text message, or you might bring somebody a meal, or you might check in with somebody. There's all kinds of different ways that this can play out, but everyone has a part to play. It's why Paul would say in Romans 12, "For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We've got gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." You want to cut off like grumbling and complaining, like at the knees, right? The grace given to you, not at a salvation level, but in terms of gifting, is different than the grace given to me and the person, the other people, right? But it's been given to you. And how are you going to steward that grace? Not complain that, oh, I don't have this gift, right? So if it's prophecy in proportion to our faith, if the service and our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The body, all the members. Have you considered your parts? That the places of brokenness, the repair, the reweaving that needs to take place, that the Lord, have you asked the Lord, like, how do you want to use me? How can I surrender my resources, Lord, that you've given me in this year? Now, hear this. There's no part in this that Jesus is like nervous about, like, oh my goodness, if you don't step in and play your part, this whole kingdom work is thwarted. Like, it's not going to happen. Like, he promised to build his church. The gates of hell will not withstand. The church is on the move. It's on the offensive. It's taking new ground. The kingdom of light is pushing back the kingdom of darkness. And you and I are invited to participate and play. And yet at the same time, at the end of the day, like, he's not sweating it. He's not like, oh my goodness, like, Jamie failed in this one area. The whole thing's off. But there is a picture that's being painted here of like, oh, but when things are really flourishing, it's all the members coming together. Friends, I did not intend to have back-to-back weeks to talk about the various dogs that the Hart family have owned over the years. But because last week's story was so traumatic, I thought, let me tell you another one, okay? So if you were here, you might last week, you might know what I'm talking about. If not, that's okay. Our first dog was named Caspian. After that dog, he died. I told you that last week, all right? We got another dog. We had kids at this point as well. And so they were little and they got this dog and they were very excited about it. And this dog, we gave a Lord of the Rings name to, so that's even next level, was Strider, okay? And Strider was this beautiful golden retriever. We love Strider. Some of you know this dog from years ago. One of the things that happened around, I think he was like around 5 years old, Strider started having this limp. And we were like, what's going on? And they didn't know if it was like early onset, an issue with his hip and whatnot. And eventually they discovered, going to the vet, and they're like, hey, he has cancer that's spreading pretty quickly in one of his back legs. And they're like, it's actually going to spread. It will eventually kill him. A lot of positive stories about dogs these days, right? Okay, so just don't let your dog near a family and they'll be fine, apparently. But they said, but one of the things we can do that we think will prolong his life is actually amputate his back leg that has the cancer, and that'll keep it from spreading, at least for a while. And so we were like, okay, how much is that going to be? Way too much. We still did it, okay? Strider had his leg amputated, and so he was tripod for a while. It was great, okay? And so we had that whole thing going, or Trider. It was a lot of names for him. But anyway, so in this spot, here's the thing. He really did. Like, it was amazing. Like, we go hiking with him, right? I mean, this literally, here you go. There he is, right? You see where it was shaved? There's his missing leg. He's still super happy. He's up in North Carolina. He's running through a creek. He's doing all the things, right? Living his best life. All right. And so at one level, he was able to survive with three legs. But I don't think any of us in our family were like, man, he's way better with three than four, right? It's like, no. Like, it would have been better, more flourishing to have all of his members, but he just had the three. And similarly, what's happening here, right, is like, hey, the Lord, at the end of the day, he's not sweating it if you don't step into his space. But man, things would be better. There'll be more flourishing. There'll be more joy for you to step in and say, Lord, how can I play my part? And so maybe the question becomes like, where do you need to start? Are you stagnant? Ask the Lord, all right, help me, help my heart, help me continue, give me a heart of generosity and service. And so here's what we'll close with. Look at verse 7. All of this leads to this sustained progress. And the word of God, it says, it continued to increase. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, even those who actually were bringing some of the external persecution, became obedient to the faith. Why? God's work through people that were surrendered to him, empowered by the Spirit, playing their part, recognizing the places of brokenness, places where they've messed up, repenting of their sin, trusting in Jesus, and the thing continues to move forward. It doesn't move forward perfectly, but it continues to move forward. And friends, for you and I and for our church in this time, that's what we want. We want to see more disciples made. We want to see there being more worship of Jesus, not only in and through this church, but through his church all over the world. That's why we're invested in church planting and helping to see new churches started and the work in Bolivia that we're doing there. Like, all of these are ways to say, Lord, like, we want more justice, more right ordering. We want more disciples. But there is a price to this progress. The names in this text that we read, Stephen, if you just keep reading one chapter later, he's going to be the first martyr in the New Testament church. There is a call here. It's always going to be costly to use our gifts, to see the needs, to step into space, to actually humble ourselves. But friends, that is the way of Jesus, the one who didn't hold on to what rightfully belonged to him, but he emptied himself. So hear these words as we close from Philippians chapter 2. Friends, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's what the early church was learning to do. Oh, the Hebrew widows and the Hellenist widows, made in the image and likeness of God, they both need our help. Let's not count somebody more significant than somebody else, but like, count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. It belongs to you in Christ Jesus. And what does Paul do here? He says, here's our calling. And he redirects it and says, it's all rooted in the work of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The church could progress. The church could move forward because this was the story that was lived out, rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that he died in our place, took the penalty that we deserved. And we instead got his righteousness. And from that place, we could live with a boldness and a confidence, but also a humility. Like, I didn't save myself. You didn't save yourself. We didn't save ourselves. Jesus has done it all. And now we get to move forward and to seek a right ordering, to seek mishpat, to seek to bring the rule and reign of God's kingdom into this time and this place. So may we, empowered by the gospel story, be people that see the injustices and step into the places of brokenness, to repair, to restore, not through our own strength, the flesh, to reweave, but to do it empowered by the Spirit. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for this word. Thank you for your story. Thank you for the gospel, that it is our only hope. And thank you that you invite us to be gospel people. And so, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just hold on to these as gospel doctrines, but we would be part of cultivating this and embodying a gospel culture where people are seen, where people are welcome, where repentance, confession happen regularly because we see the ways that we're messing up. We see the ways that we're not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. So even now, Lord, would you in your kindness lead us in repentance? Help us to remember what is most true about who we are in Christ. And may we rejoice together as your sons and daughters, a diverse collection of people. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to add disciples to our numbers here, but Lord, throughout your church around the world, not for our own glory, but so that there's just more worship of you. And so Lord, do that for your glory, for our joy, and for the good of our neighbors, we pray in Christ's name, amen.